Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his otherwise excellent commentary on the book of Romans, Hank was reminding me this morning that in the section in chapter 1 that we're going to be studying in the next couple of weeks, the subject of homosexuality is completely ignored. You can't get by with that in this generation. This is a subject that basically is in the face of everyone, whether we want it to be or not. And for some good reasons. This is a powerful test. It is a powerful challenge for virtually everyone in our society, but especially for conservative evangelical Christians in terms of how our culture and the church should respond to the issue of sexual orientation. And what I want to do this week and next week, Lord willing, is to look at chapter 1, verse 18 and following, 18 to 32, in Romans, where this is not the only subject addressed, but it's a significant part of the passage we're going to be looking at. And address or try to address this subject in a way that hopefully will give us some track to run on in terms of thinking clearly and hopefully constructively about that subject. What I'd like to do is ahead of time tell you that next week after the class, we want to have an open house forum kind of thing at our house, which we've done on occasion following a class from 4 to 6. So if you'd like to discuss the subject after having heard the presentation in the class, this would be a good time to do that. And I suspect there's need for a lot of interaction and discussion on this subject. This morning, what I want to do basically is look at, or start by looking at, the whole subject of the message of Romans 1:18. And I'm going to label this a doctor's chart on the health of the human condition or the human soul. And the passage has good news and bad news. In the last part of the introduction to Romans, Paul introduces the subject of the gospel, the righteousness of God. And then he turns in verse 18 to a very different subject. The good news is we're not as bad off as we think. The bad news is we're much, much worse. And the point that I think we've got to appreciate, if we're going to understand Paul's argument in Romans, and as far as that goes, understand the marvelous grace of God through Christ in the good news, the gospel of the Christian message, we've got to understand that we first must sense the darkness of our soul if we're going to see the full light of the gospel. And I would go so far as to say that our appreciation and worshipful response to what Christ has done, what God has done in Christ for us, is going to be appreciated or depreciated in direct proportion to the degree to which we see ourselves as needy people. Now, I this is going to be a stretch for some of us because we have cultivated not only a culture of high self-esteem, we've worked hard in the Christian community to basically massage our souls and tell ourselves that as a part of the covenant community of God's people, we really are okay. And I think we're going to be very, very careful. Before we get there, we've got to understand one simple fact. Jesus Christ did not come to reform our souls. He came basically to give us new life. Our old life had to be killed. It couldn't be reformed. And we've got to understand that the old man in us, that part of Adam, that part of fallen human nature that's in us, has not changed one bit. It cannot be rehabbed. It must be put to death and new life resurrected. serves a number of purposes from a Christian standpoint, and what passage we're going to be looking at. It gives us really common ground for religious discussion with non-believers. And in many respects, the first chapters of the book of Romans really become a window into the human soul, not just the fallen condition, but the nature of the human soul. First of all, we learn that all people have an awareness of God at some level. Paul argues in the first chapter of Romans that we've all known God. And I think the implication there is that if you scratch deep enough in the person even who has not heard of theism or of any formal religion, there is some conscious, at some conscious level, there is an awareness, there's something beyond me, there's something out there, there's something up there, there's something deeper and behind the veil that we can call God or Allah or something else. There's something out there that's infected our conscience in such a way that there's an awareness. And Paul makes that point. All people tend to suppress or confuse the awareness of God. Not everyone has the same picture of what that something other is. We know there's something there, but we distort it, suppress it, repress it sometimes. Thirdly, all people have faith in something enabling them to make sense of life. There are no irreligious people. There are people who have no affiliation with any formal religion. That's true. They call themselves agnostics or atheists. But they do live with a faith system. If we understand religion as faith presuppositions, a worldview against which we understand life and make sense of life, then all of us have some kind of matrix or lens or fabric through which we understand our existence and the existence of the world around us. And we can call that, in a broad sense, a religious faith, a faith presupposition. In that sense, all of us are religious. We can't escape that. We are not just creatures of instinct. We need more than animal life has in terms of survival. We are creatures of more than instinct. We must have something that churns our mind, enables us with a certain amount of reason and logic and intuition and imagination chart our way through life. And all people experience shame from social, spiritual alienation or darkness. All of us are painfully aware there's something wrong, not just with the world out there, but with us as well. These are common characteristics of the human condition. And I would argue, as Paul does, that when we look for common ground in talking to anyone in any culture at any time in history, these things we can count on as being factors that everyone should be able to at some point relate to. The fact that we have an awareness of something beyond ourselves. We tend to suppress that awareness. We have faith in something that makes life worth living and makes sense of life. And we're all aware of the fact that something's not quite right. Something's out of joint. We feel alienated from one another, from ourselves, and from God. The question, do we suppress this knowledge of ourselves, the sense of shame, in the same way we do the knowledge of God? And I would argue, in terms of preparing us to appreciate what Paul's going to be saying here, is that yes, we do. In the same way that I tend to suppress my knowledge of God and not basically become totally and wholly dependent and committed to being an instrument of God in life, in the same way, I tend to suppress my human condition. I'm really not that bad. Now, you can give me a whole list of vices, and I'll say, well, yes, you know, a couple of those apply, but a lot of them don't. You know, there are a lot of areas where I'm doing quite well, thank you. And basically, we have cooked the books of our own story, the story of our soul, in such a way that we really can live with ourselves without too much more rehab. Yes?
Sort of a setup for the rest of your presentation. you know, other people would, some people would add other things to this list, right? So, for example, suffering would be something that somebody would add in here as, you know, something that motivates a discussion or an engagement on the discussion.
Oh, yes. I think that's a very good point. And as a matter of fact, this whole experience of shame, this spins off into a number of areas. Pain and shame, you might say, and suffering. Something's broken, and we hurt because of it. It's not a brokenness that we celebrate as art. It's a brokenness that comes to us as pain, and a sense of alienation, loneliness, so forth and so on. Good point. Here's the argument of Romans 1 through 4 as I presently see it. Every time I read Romans, I have a different argument for Romans, slightly. but roughly, they follow the same pattern. In verses 18 to 27, we know God is there. Man suppresses that knowledge, and he exchanges light for darkness. That's the passage we've looked at, the part of the passage we've looked at already. And now, man reflects his decision in his behavior. In other words, that exchange of darkness for light, of the creator for the creation, is now, Paul going to argue, being demonstrated, being exhibited in the way in which we behave. And that's the passage we're going to be looking at today and tomorrow and next week. From there, he basically wants to talk about not only man's judgment or God's judgment against man's nature, but God's judgment against man's religion. And if the first person in Paul's example here is saying, really, standing before God, God, I have a good excuse. I did not know you were there. You know, if I'd have known you were there, I would have behaved correctly. But I didn't know you were there. And what Paul is arguing here, if it's a court trial, he's saying, oh no, you can't get by with that. You did know. You suppressed your knowledge. You went your own way deliberately. The second person is about to say, well, I'm not like the pagan. I knew you were there. As a matter of fact, I have a special relationship with you. I'm one of your covenant people. I have the power of your word and your spirit in my life. And therefore, basically, I escape your judgment. And Paul says, or God would say in Paul's argument here, not so fast, buddy. When you scratch beneath the surface, your holy skin is very thin. And underneath, your nature is just as needy in spite of all of your knowledge of good and evil, in spite of all of your self-discipline. Underneath, your nature is the same as everyone else. You are have as a greater need as the pagan does. That's going to be Paul's argument. And then finally, he's going to say, God's judgment came not just on those who were raw pagans and those who were religious, but it also fell on Christ. And that's the gospel. That's his message. God justifies man by faith in what Christ has done. That's where he's going. And he's basically painting a picture here that is going to make it virtually impossible for us to escape our appreciation for the justification of faith. The fact that by faith in Christ alone, Christ's righteousness, we are made right with God. There's nothing within us that's going to warrant our being pleasing to God apart from Christ. Now, the person's heart condition is reflected in their behavior. That's what we're going to be looking at this morning. And I wanted to divide this passage into two sections. Verses 24 to 28 talk about the inner predisposition, and verses 29 to 32, the outer manifestation of that disposition. And the disposition inwardly is a coupling of man's exchange and God's giving over. And that's what we're going to be reading about beginning in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts, to impurities, that their bodies might be dishonored among them, For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The exchange man made was for the creation. He knew the Creator. He knew of His power and presence. But he exchanged that to focus his attention, like Eve did, on the creation and find his life. And this is going to be critical to our understanding the whole dynamic of the homosexual subject. To find his or her life in the experiences of this world. And God gives them over to a worldly heart. Now, when this phrase, God gives over, is used, that raises all kinds of questions. What exactly is he talking about? And I would agree with a lot of the commentators here when they say, it's not just that God lets people go their own way. God basically, once they make that decision, he pushes them that way. So if they would see and experience the full consequences of their choice, of the vote they've cast, now is going to bring into control and power a regime that will indicate something of hopefully the foolishness of their choice. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. In the same way, also men abandon the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due penalty of their errors. Here the exchange is the natural for the unnatural. And God gives them over to degrading passions. He basically lets those passions rule. He lets those passions be unsuppressed, but expressed and controlling. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Again, man's exchange. Knowledge for suppression or ignorance. And God gives them over to a depraved mind. These are all internal things that are taking place. And in a sense, we see this inner predisposition is a combination of our choice as human beings, fallen human beings, our human nature, and also of God's energy in terms of not just allowing us to go our own way, but actually wanting us to see the full consequences of our nature. Now, what does this look like? The outer manifestation. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. There's no list like this anywhere else in Scripture. This long, this black. And we look at that and say, boy, these people are terrible. I'm sure glad we've been delivered from that. And if we take that posture at this point, we are failing to hear and see what Paul really wants us to hear and see. He's saying, this is your nature. You say, no, hold it, that's not my nature. I might be a little boastful once in a while, maybe slander sometimes, but haters of God, I don't hate God. Really? Have you read the Sermon on the Mount? And I would suggest that the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' exposition of this passage. When you think you don't have a problem, read the Sermon on the Mount. And what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount is he takes those superficial things that we've managed so well, and he basically explains them in such a way that they're much more difficult to manage. You have not committed adultery, but have you lusted in your heart? You have not committed murder, but have you been angry with your brother. And Jesus is saying, basically, those are the same species of sin, just different degrees of manifestation. When we read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus does the same thing Paul is doing here. He's forcing the human race to see themselves in such a way that we should have a pit in our stomach and a heavy heart and hunger and thirst for righteousness and say, Lord, help me. I'm sinking. I can't bear this. And that's where the good news of the gospel becomes powerful. Because with a smile on his face, Paul is saying, and with a smile on his face, Jesus is saying, the good news is, you don't have to reform yourself. As a matter of fact, you can't do that. Your only hope is to trust in one whose righteousness is given to you by faith. And in that free gift, you are set free from the consequences of your behavior, the just consequences of your behavior. One suffered for you that you need not suffer in the same way. And now because of that free gift, you are set free to a new life where you can see yourself in Christ, not in yourself, you see yourself in Christ, and actually walk in a manner worthy of your calling, worthy of who you are in Christ. They not only practice evil, Paul is saying, they promote it. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. In other words, we live in a culture, and where our nature basically is aware of the fact there's something not quite right with us, but we feel a whole lot better when we basically create a culture where it's okay to be not all right. As a matter of fact, in a lot of new textbooks in psychology, the word guilt is not a part of the index. We don't talk about guilt anymore. We talk about shame. We talk about cognitive disorder in terms of our self-esteem. But the idea of being guilty or being in some sense condemned by ourselves or anyone else, that is not a part of the modern world. And what we're doing basically is defining reality by looking at and describing people's behavior and saying this is going to be the norm. We don't define ethics in terms of a prescription, but a description of the way people behave. Is it normal for men to be promiscuous? Well, most men are promiscuous. Most males in the species are promiscuous. Therefore, human males have an instinct to be the same. That is not unnatural, in a sense. And now all of a sudden becomes not just unnatural, it becomes something that is understandable and permissible. You manage it as opposed to condemn it. Now, yes, we have social contracts that put limits on sexual behavior or misconduct. But by and large, from a psychosocial standpoint, in a therapeutic situation, your behavior is your choice. And it's a matter of managing it in such a way that you don't, or you minimize the hurt to other people. This is the kind of thing that we're living with to some extent in our culture. It's exactly what Paul's describing here, where you take something and you recognize deep down inside there's something wrong with it, but at the same time you make it acceptable by encouraging it. Haddon Robinson had this quote, and I'm taking this from memory. I may have misquoted him, but the essence is the same. He's speaking to a group of young men going into the ministry. He was a seminary professor that I had at Dallas. God is not looking for perfect people to pastor his church, but for dirty, rotten sinners who know the grace of God in Christ. And his point was this. He said, we've got a lot of people in ministry who have had great personal private records in the eyes of the world. We've got a lot of people who look good. What we need is people who understand desperately how much they need the grace of God, and how other people need that grace as well. And his point is well taken. Mark 2 and verse 17. Jesus said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And he's not suggesting some people aren't sinners. The idea is here, I've come to call people who have a pit in their stomach and say, "Lord, help me. I can't help myself." You have the words of life. I cannot find them in myself. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 28, Paul again. The base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he might nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. And the point Paul is making here is that God has deliberately chosen dirty, rotten sinners to redeem them. They're the ones that hear. They have ears to hear, eyes to see. And it's those people that he has chosen to be a part of his church. I know we'd like to be a part of a church that basically is the church of the good-looking sheep. But we want to be a part of a church that has a good shepherd, but needy sheep. And we don't want too many needy sheep, because that makes us look bad. But we want enough needy sheep to make us feel comfortable when we are needy. The point is, until we see ourselves as needy, we don't have a real church. A church is made up of one good shepherd and a lot of needy sheep. That doesn't mean we're complete disasters. It means that we have a life in Christ. But our life in the flesh is not pretty. Key points. The natural man suppresses the knowledge of God and the glory of God. The natural man suppresses knowledge of his sinful condition. And I would suggest that if we want to make some generalizations about the condition of the Church of Jesus Christ, and I'll be more specific, of evangelical Christianity in America, I would say one way of expressing it is this. We have a superficial knowledge of God, and we have a superficial knowledge of our own neediness. We don't realize how needy we are of the righteousness of faith in Christ. And we don't understand something of the glory of God. God is not so attractive that we'd come to a meeting where he was the only attraction. We want to have good music, good preaching, air conditioning, a place to park, and a place for our kids. We're going to demand that. There's nothing wrong with those things. But the point is, if you take away all those things, is God enough? If the only attraction was God, would that be enough to draw us? And I think for many of us, we'd say, well, not when you get other choices. And we live in a world and a culture of many other choices. And at that point, we should say, wow. To what extent do I really see the glory of God? To what extent is God really enough? The other area where this comes out is in terms of the circumstances of our life. All of us, most of us, I'd say all of us, but in our nature, we want heaven to come to earth. And we want God basically to be our water boy and bring us the good life. We want him to roll the carpet out and bring the ship in terms of our life. When I read Bart Ehrman's book and Lofton's book that I've referenced, and I'll reference again in terms of why I became an atheist, I would be wrong, but I read between the lines in these two authors a longing for heaven on earth. A longing for heaven. And their mind is saying, I just can't believe this. There are too many problems from my perspective, my post-enlightenment perspective of materialism, to buy the message of the gospel, but I long for it. I wish it were true. And deep down inside, I think there's something in all of us that has that struggle. Spiritual warfare is right there. It's a civil war inside of us in many ways. Paul is describing the condition of fallen humanity as a whole, of which we are a part. in this passage. Now, here's an important point. Homosexuality is a sign of an unnatural culture, a culture of exchange, and not just a problem of homosexual individuals. What I'm going to argue is this. Homosexuality is a curse along with all of the other things that God has turned human nature over to, the human condition over to. All that bad stuff, all the dark stuff we read in terms of despising God and promoting violence, so forth and so on, all of that is a part of our nature, part of our fallen nature. God has turned us over to that. And we need to see in our culture and in our own lives that is human nature, apart from rebirth. And a part of that visual aid is the phenomena of homosexuality. Homosexuality is a marquee sin for this reason. It graphically demonstrates the unnatural nature of our condition. When you think about it, biologically, let's just say you buy the notion of biological evolution as a meta-narrative to describe the human condition. How in the world do you explain homosexuality as a part of the evolutionary process? I mean, talk about something that's unnatural in terms of any natural process. That seems to be the case. And the point is, we should, as a human race, look at the phenomenon of homosexuality and say, that is our condition. It's not just the homosexual's condition, it's our condition. We live in an unnatural state of hostility and suppression of the things we know and of who we are. We live in an unnatural condition state. I'm going to say two things in my presentation of homosexuality that are, as far as I can tell, aren't popular. You aren't going to read this in my commentary. This is one of them. But homosexuality is not just about the homosexual. It's about the human nature. It's about the human condition. It's about the race, the human race. The second is the fact that the idolatry of homosexuality highlights the idolatry of sexuality in our culture. When you basically marginalize God, when there is no real spiritual connection with God that gives you a sense of being alive, you're left with the creation to find life. And I'm going to argue next week that the way in which we try to find life in a world apart from God, apart from taking God seriously, finding ourselves in God, is through sexual experience, through social connectedness, being a part of a community, and through spiritual experience. And what we see in our culture, in our world, is a pursuit of spirituality without God, without Christ. A pursuit of sexual experience without the celebration of the male-female connectedness. And a search for social connectedness with the frustration of not having that. We war and fight to find a social peace that is never quite within our grasp. And I would suggest and argue that that is our culture. Fighting for social peace and at the same time abusing one another, seeking for some kind of spiritual high and some kind of sexual experience. That's where you find life. You feel alive when you're connected with people, when you have a sexual experience, that you feel like a man or a woman, and when you basically have a spiritual high, where you feel good about your self-esteem in some way. That's what you're left with without the gospel of Jesus Christ. As far as I know, those are emphases that I don't see in terms of the subject, but that's where we're going. Dangerous diversions. This is the homosexual issue is about them, not about me. That's a big mistake. I mean, those terrible homosexuals. And I I frankly see in the church basically two ditches. There are churches that are so embarrassed by the homophobia, the holy homophobia that has been a part of evangelical Christianity, that they're basically endorsing everything, saying it's okay, it's not that bad, God understands, kind of thing. And then there are the other side who basically says, fags are going to hell. God hates you, so do I. There's that kind of attitude. And this is, in my judgment, not only inexcusable, it's profound ignorance of the nature of what's going on. It's not about them, it's about us. We all, basically, are looking at the gay issue, and we should be seeing us as a human race. Homosexuality is a curse on gay people, not on the human race, including all of us. Big mistake. That it's their problem, not ours. Another dangerous delusion. Our nature can be reformed by the word, the power of God, and discipline. Very common. If you're a good old Baptist, I mean, tack that one to the wall, right beneath the pulpit. It's just not so. It ain't so. How well are you doing in reforming yourself through discipline? With the power of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. How well are you doing? How's it working for you? For Paul, he said, wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from this body of death? You know, I have the Word, I have the Spirit. I still am groaning with nature for my full adoption as a son. I'm waiting for Christ to come back. As a part of God's elect, redeemed and enlightened, I'm not a part of the depraved community described here. That is the shield behind which a lot of conservative Christians hide. Big mistake, big delusion. Our nature is just like the nature of the people we so despise by that nature in our pride. God's answer to the human condition is not reform through discipline, but rebirth through death in Christ. Romans 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? In our baptism, we proclaim our identification with his death. We die. Our escape from our condition is death in Christ and resurrection to experience and enjoy his imputed righteousness. Now, let's talk about homosexuality specifically. Homosexuality in the Christian faith. Start with it, and this is going to be the beginning of something we're going to continue next week. Some definitions. What is homosexuality? Now you say, well, we all know what this is, but there's a distinction here that's important for us to understand. In traditional biblical culture, sexual passionate acts with members of the same gender is the way homosexuality is viewed. And the word here that is important is acts. It's behaviors. In modern technological society, there's an emphasis on the distinction between the orientation, the attraction, and the action. That distinction was not made in traditional cultures. So when we talk about someone with a homosexual orientation and someone who acts out that orientation, we're talking about two different things. Same person, but two different things. And this is important for this reason. When we basically have a person who is homosexual in their orientation come to faith in Christ, they are expected to act in such a way that they live out a life of obedience to Christ. That affects their actions. Their orientation is something they may not be able to control. They can manage. They don't control. I think we make a mistake when we basically tell someone who struggles with a homosexual orientation that now that you're a Christian, you should basically have your orientation changed. And how do you do that? Well, just trust God, and He'll change your orientation. That's not so easy. Very, very frankly, if someone asked me to, I'm heterosexual, to become homosexual in my orientation, I'd say, yeah, how do you do that? You know, I don't know how you do that. You ask me to control my behavior. I can be responsible for my behavior, but my orientation, that's more complex. So when we ask a person who is homosexual in orientation to follow Christ, we're asking them to live a life that abstains from sexual acts with members of the same gender. But we're not asking them necessarily to, at least overnight, to have their orientation changed. Can it be changed? Sometimes it can. Oftentimes, it's a struggle for the rest of their life. That's terribly unfair, you say. Of course it's unfair. In the same way it's unfair for a girl who's been raped by her father and her pastor when she was 10 years old to now grow up and have struggles in her marriage. That's unfair too. But it's a part of the world, of the broken world we live in. It's unfair for basically a person who's grown up in abject poverty and to have physical handicaps because of that, and mental handicaps because of that. That's unfair. They are limited in terms of what they can do in their response to the things of God and to responsibilities that other Christians might have. But that's a part of the world in which we live. It's unfair for a person who basically has an orientation toward pedophilia to say, basically, no, you can't do that. If you're a Christian, you can't basically prey on children. To me, that seems unnatural. To them, it seems unnatural to make that kind of suggestion to them. But unnatural or not, in terms of their feelings, that is not the way God made you. If you're full of Christ, you're basically expected to bear a cross. And you're not the only person bearing a cross. All of us will bear a cross at some point. Some of us bear a heavier cross than others. I don't know why some people are quadriplegic and are sincere Christians. Why a drunk driver hits someone who's a devout missionary and basically they spend the rest of their life in a wheelchair not being able to move anything but their tongue, their eye. That is terribly unfair. But it is a part of the fallen world that we live in. And I think that we've got to back away from the guilt of saying, hey, we want you to follow Christ, but we're not going to ask you to bear a cross. Nope. He bore the cross for you. You don't have to bear one. Listen, all of us know we bear a cross. We bear it to a banquet, but we're bearing a cross in this life. And we should not be ashamed of that. As a matter of fact, we should be proud of it. That's hard. And in a world that basically infects us with a desire for heaven on earth. But that is the real world in which we live, and it's the real kingdom. Observation. Christians are confused. And gay activists are combative. We're confused because we feel guilty about being judgmental on social sexual issues. And at the same time, we can't get around what the scripture says. And gay activists are fighting for their souls. This is a civil war. You say, why are people so activistic about this? There's a reason for it. We'll look at it. I hear, this is Teen View magazine. An author says, I hear so often that homosexuality is a choice, a sinful decision, a disorder, a psychological mistake. But I find such judgmental beliefs to be the result of fearful ignorance. The defense tactics of holy homophobia. I mean, this is the media that we are subject to. And on the other hand, we've got the late Jerry Falwell. AIDS is not just God's punishment for homosexuals. It is God's punishment for the society that tolerates homosexuals. Now, to his credit, he changed his tune as he became more popular and more public. He was much more sensitive in his rhetoric as he was early in his ministry. Richard John Neuhaus, one of my favorite authors, hits the nail on the head. In the gay community, it would seem the maxim is love the sin and love the sinners, but hate anyone who calls it sin and him a sinner. 5 points to understand to understanding homosexuality in Christianity. 1. Christians face a difficult challenge. We'll look at that in a little bit. Am I faithful to the teaching of Scripture, or am I loving and sensitive to people who struggle in this life? Homosexuality involves the whole human race in its fallen condition, not just the homosexual. The issue is bigger than homosexuality. We're going to look at that next week. Some harsh facts about homosexual behavior. We'll look at that next week. And speaking the truth in love is needed, how we do that next week. Yes?
I'm reminded of the great theologian Pogo, who said, "We have met the enemy and he is us."
A difficult challenge. Evangelical Christians are torn between the desire to be sensitive and yet faithful as they try to address the issue in the public square, homosexuality. Homosexual acts are a moral issue in Scripture. You can't escape this. Jesus is silent about this issue, but he's silent about a lot of moral issues. He's not silent about murder, he is silent about abortion. He's not silent about promiscuity, he is silent about homosexuality. Paul is not silent. And the passage we're looking at is probably the clearest explanation of this phenomena in Scripture. I want to illustrate the challenge that many people bring to the Scripture's teaching from a letter addressed to Dr. Laura Schlesinger. Dr. Laura, thank you for doing so much to educate people regarding God's law. I have learned a great deal from your show and try to share the knowledge with as many people as I can. When someone tries to defend the homosexual lifestyle, for example, I simply remind them, as you recently pointed out, Leviticus 18:22 clearly states it to be an abomination and cannot be condoned under any circumstances. End of debate. I do need some advice from you, however, regarding some other elements of God's law and how to follow them. Leviticus 25 verse 44 states that I may possess slaves, both male and female, provided they are purchased from neighboring nations. A friend of mine claims that this applies to Mexicans but not the Canadians. Can you clarify? Why can't I own Canadians? 51st. I would like to sell my daughter to slavery as sanctioned in Leviticus 21, verse 7. In this day and age, what do you think would be a fair price for her? I have a neighbor who insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35, verse 2 clearly states he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself, or should I ask the police to do it? My uncle has a farm. He violates Leviticus 19:19 by planting two different crops in the same field, as does his wife, who by wearing garments made of two different kinds of thread, cotton and polyester. He also tends to curse and blaspheme a lot. Is it really necessary that we go to all the trouble of getting the whole town together to stone him? Leviticus 24:10 and verse 16. Could we just burn him to death in a private family affair, like we do with people who sleep with their in-laws, Leviticus 20 and verse 14. I know you have studied these things and thus enjoy considerable expertise in such matters, so I am confident in your help. Thank you again for reminding us that God's word is eternal and unchanging.
I would have enjoyed seeing the response.
The point is, that is the kind of response that our culture gives to those who are quoting the the Bible. And of course, it completely misses the point of, of the Old Testament. Sloane Coffin, not my favorite author. In recent, in reality, there are no biblical literalists, only selective literalists. By abolishing slavery and ordaining women, millions of Protestants have gone far beyond biblical literalism. It's time we do the same with homophobia. And we have, again, the reminder, verse 26 and following, degrading passions, unnatural, indecent acts, depraved mind, not proper. How does the gay community interpret Romans chapter 1?
How does the church interpret Romans 2? I don't understand the church today, and so many of them.
Right. But here are the popular approaches, pro-gay approaches to Romans chapter 1. First of all, the scripture is almost always disregarded. I mean, it's irrelevant. When it is seen as relevant, Paul's letters in places like this are culturally conditioned. Paul is on target when he talks about love and forbearance. When he starts talking about women and gender, you know, don't listen to Paul. He's duped by his Hebrew culture. The scripture is unclear. We respect it, we just don't know what it says. Jesus does not address the issue. It could be referring to pagan temple prostitution or pedophilia. It could be referring to homosexual acts or heterosexual acts acting like homosexuals. But it's pretty certain it's not referring to loving homosexual relationships. That's the way it's interpreted. Yes?
I actually heard somebody say that we should sin all the more that grace might abound.
Yeah. Well, okay, Paul.
A pastor actually quoted that as the recent addition to this.
Yes.
Jim, the evangelical church seems to, by and large, be coming to accept or work around the problem of the divorced persons and their admission to the church.
Right.
That seems to be clearly contrary to the message of Jesus, who condemned that behavior of persons.
Well, yeah, the question of divorce and remarriage is not really parallel to homosexuality.
In what way could you see this as not parallel?
Okay. Well, first of all, the issue of divorce and remarriage is difficult to understand when you look at Paul's teaching on the subject in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In Matthew chapter 19, Jesus has a very quick statement about the exception clause except for immorality, which probably applies to the betrothal period and not to immorality as we understand it, in terms of extramarital affairs, so forth and so on. But Paul really has the most to say about divorce, and what he suggests, and I think there's an argument that is a solid argument for this. I don't necessarily agree with it completely, but it's a little bit obscure, that when divorce actually is granted, the person is free to remarry. So there's some ambiguity, and the church tradition has gone beyond that, beyond scripture on that, in terms of in the Catholic. The old Catholic Church, basically saying unless your marriage is annulled, you are living in sin. But that's an issue that I would say is a little more complicated to unravel scripturally. But we're going to get to the whole at the end of this short series of two lessons in the discussion group at our house from 4 till 6 the next morning. we'll talk about these things in more detail. There's more here that I want to talk about, but our time is gone. We will get to it.